I remember the first message or so that I preached in this church maybe a couple of years ago. I preached on an overview of the book of Ecclesiastes. I've always enjoyed that book. I've enjoyed studying it as a teenage boy, because I did not understand as a teenage boy, because I came to Christ rather early on in my life, I never understood completely how the world thought. And the book of Ecclesiastes opened my eyes to how the world sees things. And so I made a diligent study of that in my early years, and I every now and then pulled it out and rehearsed it and so forth and so on. So we gave an overview, and that overview included such things as the first two verses of the first chapter. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's empty. Let's start with a prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the world in which you have given to us, that you have put us in. We thank you for the people around us. And we pray, Lord, that we might be good caretakers of what you have given to us. We pray, Lord, that we might have a vision that is far, though, beyond the earth, beyond the world in which we live. We pray, Lord, that you'll open up our eyes to know the truth as you present it through that old King Solomon of many years ago. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. We live in a beautiful world, as corrupt as it is. And it was corrupt, as you know, because of the prevailing sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that sin was a sin of pride, and a sin of arrogance. And God then threw them out. You know the story well of the Garden of Eden. And sin entered into this world. And we see the corruption every day, every moment of the day, every hour of the day. We see its corruption. But I want to turn a little bit for a moment and share with you the beauty of what we have around us. God has given us a wonderful place to live. One that is beautiful. As you go between from one coast to the other, you see the rocky coast of Maine, the sandy beaches of the south and out west. You see the fields out west and all the grains and all the farming that is done out there. Just mile after mile after mile, you just see flat land and just a house here and a house there. I'm intrigued. I go over them all the time. And I'm intrigued by that. And then you get to the Rockies, and you wonder about those people that took those wagon trains through those passes. It's just marvelous to see this wonderful land that God has given to us. And not only that, but to see and understand the cultures, the culture of the South versus the East. It's very different. And then we realize the relationships that we have in this world, fathers, mothers, children, cousins, neighbors, friends, all of these God has given to us a wonderful place in this world. He's given it to us to enjoy. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us, though, that that's very limited as far as joy is concerned. And he begins that great book, as I just started reading, emptiness of emptiness, all is emptiness. And it's like, it's a vexation of spirit. It's like trying to catch the wind in the palm of your hand. It's impossible. It's a vexation of spirit. And we toil under that sun. Verse 3. Verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains. There's a general understanding of verses 1 through 11 of where he's going. And he says, under the sun, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. We call it the law of the serpents. The winds blow to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. Isn't that the truth? And man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Now, if I were going to write a book, I would not start out that way. Pretty depressive, isn't it? And yet, the point is well made as he establishes the fact that there's something beyond the earth, beyond the world that we live in, that we should be setting our eyes to. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new, it has already been in the ages before us? That's a rhetorical question. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things, yet to be among those who come after. Among those that come after. And then he starts getting more specific into the subject that we're going to deal with today. Viewing this world only, all is empty. See, I came to Christ about 10 years old, I would say, 10 or 12 years old. Brought up in a Christian home, one that had its sights set on the right things. One that was faithful to the local church. One who sang the glories of God. I praise God for the raising that I had. My brother and I, we were adopted into that family at 5 years old. And I praise God for adoption. I praise God we were put from family that we wouldn't have been brought up to know the Lord, into a family that proclaimed that Lordship of Jesus Christ every day. My mother would come into the room, and my brother and I would be, they were twins, we'd be in there in the room, and she'd open the shades, come on boys, let's get up. This is the day that the Lord has made. What a wonderful way to be greeted in the morning, to have a child be greeted. Well, we were brought up in that kind of home, but my neighbor, who I was chums with, we chummed around a lot, was about our age. He was not brought up in a Christian home. And so that is what started me in this process of wondering what it's like to live in a world without Christ, without the Lord. He gets specific here now. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel. I'll just read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go into the message. I was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart. I applied myself to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. I have seen it all, Solomon says. I've seen it all. And behold, all is empty. And striving after the wind. What is crooked, his observation was after he saw it all, he said, it can't be made straight again. And what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom. I applied it to know madness and folly. That's what wisdom showed him, you see. Life under the sun, life only looking at this world system and that around us is only leads to madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after the wind, vexation of spirit. Lastly, he says, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The preacher, the king, worked diligently on this matter. Now, if true wisdom and meaning can be found on earth without the heavenly dimension, Solomon would have found it. If it can be found, Solomon was just the guy that would have found it. Great wisdom, everything he had at the snap of his finger, he would have found it. He was powerful, he was rich, and was subject to no one as to his time commitments. He was the king. Which leads us to the first subpoint in your outline. There is an advantage to being powerful and rich. Solomon was wise, in fact, the wisest that ever lived or ever would live. God gave that attribute to him. Also, he was incredibly wealthy to boot. If ever there was a human who had it all, Solomon was that man. He had for his day, which was much less complicated than today, it could be argued, all the knowledge available in books, correspondence, secretaries to locate information. The center of his research was no doubt the castle in which he lived. He could beckon to his side all the dignitaries that money could buy. And he often did so, including the Queen of Sheba herself. Such was his influence and such was his power. All people had heard of the wisdom of Solomon and his riches. Some say, I guess, that rich people don't have much enjoyment on the earth. Well, many do enjoy those things. And we are recipients of many times of their expertise. I think in modern day America, of those that built this nation, I think of John D. Rockefeller. You all know that name. I think of people such as the Carnegies, the Rothschilds, the Vanderbilts, J.P. Morgan, Henry Ford, all of these men, and whatever their motives were, they added to the delights of this country. Can you imagine laying rail from the East Coast to the West Coast? Can you even begin to imagine that? And then have steam locomotives. Say nothing of that that came later with the airplanes and travel from the covered wagons to air travel. 500 knots, 580 miles an hour, 45,000 feet, breezing along, having your lunch, looking down, and just, it's amazing what has come to us by men like this and women. Many of them that helped me in this progress that we are living in now in America. Rockefeller was born in 1939 in New York and built his first oil refinery in Cleveland. And in 1870, incorporated with Standard Oil Company, and by 1882, he had a near monopoly in the oil business, as you know, until the government broke that up. Now, I've read a lot on these guys. John D. is supposedly, by some evaluations, he was a true and devout Christian. I know he was a Baptist. I'm not sure if he was a Christian or not. But John D. was one who really used his money, his wealth, and his mind to make things better if we used it correctly in this world. Now, not only do we have many benefits of the automotive and industrial power from that endeavor, but the Rockefeller Foundation continues today, giving money to kids to go to college and so forth and so on, and underprivileged kids. They've done a great service, no matter what their personal life is. A lot of times we don't know what their motivations are. But they've added to our delights in what we can enjoy in the world that we live. One can argue that the world is made better in many respects by those who are powerful and rich, and in some cases have acted wisely with their fortunes to establish foundations that last from generation to generation. So it was with King Solomon. He did that. He searched for wisdom, and he built great buildings. I read many years ago, I know where I was when I read it, so I was in the fourth or fifth grade, that I read that King Solomon was the designer, the inventor of the first blast furnace to be created. And we have really experienced a lot because of people like Solomon and these that have gone on before. Some commentators think it is significant that though in verse 12 it says here, I the preacher have been king. He wrote this as he was king, because in the first verse, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, he wrote this while he was king, but he uses that phraseology in verse 12 where he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Some commentators think it is significant that though when Solomon wrote this book, as was presently the king, he wrote it in the past tense here. He was king. The significance, they see, is that though there is much to discover in the world, even worldly honors, being a king, is transitory. It's not forever. And again, that plays into the theme, doesn't it, of Ecclesiastes? It doesn't last forever. Though the thought is conjecture, I suppose, the concept is a fact. For all things are fleeting in life, and that is the theme that we pick up here in Ecclesiastes. Secondly, we see on the subpoint, Solomon investigates with great resolve. Verse 13, I think I emphasize that. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom. I applied my heart to search out wisdom, by wisdom, all the things that are done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. Solomon ruled Israel for 40 years. So he had ample time to consider deeply, carefully, and profoundly the things of life. He studied, I'm sure, mathematics. He studied philosophy, husbandry, trade, industry, merchandise, mechanics. He studied it all. The very first, he studied the kingdoms and their laws, the customs and the policies. Though he was king, he labored hard in these things. And future generations are well rewarded because he took time to do such. I also believe Solomon not only did this for his own satisfaction, but being wise, for the larger purpose of giving a sense of life to future generations. It was to be his legacy, and many thousands of years later, his wisdom regarding life is still being studied and is a blessing to many, some even being converted as they begin by the Holy Spirit to understand how fully futile life really is. Now, Solomon also wrote the book of Proverbs, a wonderful book, the book of Proverbs. And I can't remember the statistics now, but you take the Proverbs, the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs, the little pithy sayings in the book of Proverbs, and he wrote thousands more Proverbs that are not even contained in the book of Proverbs. Yes, he was a king, but he studied life and he passed it on to future generations. He investigated with great resolve, then he studied many areas of discipline. In verse, look at 14, 16, and 17. As I have outlined here, I have seen everything that is done under the sun. He had many disciplines in life that he studied. And behold, all is vanity. Down in verse 16, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Great experience. And then 17, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but striving after. Having already mentioned several areas of study Solomon pursued, it is important to me to say that true learning can be nothing but helpful to us. True learning can be nothing but helpful to us. Now, I'm going to go into this a little bit here right now. This truth stands in stark contrast to the comments that I consistently heard growing up by those around me. When mentioning academic degrees when I was growing up, and again, I was in a wonderful family. I heard this from some others, from the neighbors and friends, and some people at the church that we attended, that degrees aren't important. Higher education, the rapture's coming. You got to get people saved. That was the mindset. I smile today. If it were to say. By the way, that mentality still exists among churches today. So, don't waste your time on education and the schools worthy of attending were those not granting degrees and truly not liberal arts schools. Only their brand of theology was taught in those schools. I'm so glad that I have learned differently. You see, being wise and accumulating knowledge is important. And may I use the term in a general sense, the liberal arts education is good. It gives one a well-rounded idea. It's just exactly what Solomon is pointing out in chapter 1. He said, I searched it. I went to the scholars of the day. I read. I conferred with people. He learned all he could learn. A certain doctrine can be rightly blamed for such a mindset being espoused today, and I won't name it. But it can be blamed. It has led to the ignorance in the pulpit of the 50s and 60s, continuing even to the present age. And I believe a further result is the growth of the contemporary church thinking that is around today. Just think, in the days of old, the pastors were doctors of theology. They were the local school teachers in the formation of this country. They were the educated ones, the pastors of churches. And they were able to teach. It was such men as the Dr. Reverend Edwards, Jonathan, who started such Ivy League schools as Harvard, Princeton, and Yale, and other great schools of our country. Used to be great anyway. And they were not 1 to 3 year schools. They were 4 years and then postgraduate degrees and on. Though much higher education is pagan-oriented today, I just read, and I can't remember which school it was, an Ivy League school, was it Princeton? Yes. Just put their new head of the chaplaincy at Princeton is an avowed atheist, and he unanimously was voted. This just happened last week. Unanimously, he was voted to be the head chaplain of Princeton. Atheist. True learning, though, let's not lose sight, is a good and decent goal. Now, God can use those with little education. But as a general rule, no education or minimal schooling should not be encouraged. He said, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all those before me. I have experienced knowledge that led to, in his case, great wisdom. In fact, in verse 17, Solomon gained knowledge as a prudent man, though he discovered that wisdom, in that wisdom, madness and folly. Secondly, we want to look at the results of the king's labor. The results of the king's labor. It was tiring, not only to the body, but to the mind as well. Verse 13. And I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. It's hard. I think of people like Pastor Micah, who go into their study for hours, hours, and hours upon end, days upon end, every week, and they open their books. They open their Bibles, and they compare this with this, and they dig into thesauruses, and they dig into other historical commentaries. It's hard work. It's mentally tiring. The original sin in the Garden of Eden had as a component mankind seeking knowledge, even coveting forbidden knowledge, that is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As a result, it seems that God makes the seeking of knowledge an unpleasant and laborious labor. Oh, the end result is good, but the digging up of all these things is very laborious. As food is gained only by the sweat of your brow, so is knowledge. There is a consequence of sin, and this is one of the byproducts of the sin that Adam and Eve, our parents, gave us. Hard labor. Mentally, very difficult work. It's tiring. Not only his mental work was tiring, the more he observed, the more convinced he became, it seems. Emptiness in verse 14. It says there, I have seen everything that there is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. I've seen it all. I've sought to discover it all. And what is the end result? It's like nothing. Emptiness. That's the outcome of searching. Now remember this, of searching under the sun. Under the sun. That's important. It seemed to disturb Solomon greatly to observe how far away, how distant wisdom was from mankind. But see, he was taking it from the view of the world. It seemed to disturb him greatly. And how folly and madness were so close to humanity. Well, nothing could be done about it. In verse 15, he concluded. The crooked can't be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He also found that when he did find some wisdom, after searching tirelessly for it, there seemed to be nothing that could be done about it, not even as a powerful king as he was. It was frustrating, it seemed to him, to me. It seemed to me to be frustrating to him. You see, the trouble was, and still is, that without that external moral compass over the sun, without that external moral compass, God, above the sun, there are no answers for the ills of mankind. You may take your mind now that I do back to our country right now. because of a lack of moral compass, there seems to be no answers. I'll leave that there. There are no answers for the ills of mankind, which is overarching, the overarching point of the Book of Wisdom. All the philosophy and politics in the world will not restore the corrupt nature of humanity. Humanity is corrupted to the core. There is no moral compass. And yet we read the Apostle Paul's words to the Colossians, it's chapter 3, where he says, if any man be in Christ, he's to look above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For if we do, and only set our affections and mind and thoughts on the earth, as one man that I knew many years ago, and he's moved far away now, he's used to tell me, he said, Jack, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. He's right. All the philosophy and politics in the world will not restore the corrupt nature of humanity. The Democrats won't do it. The Republicans won't do it. The Democrats won't do it. Nobody will. Except for the moral compass that we look to above the sun, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. That's where ultimately our eyes must be. Not even the knowledgeable men could help. In verse 18, we see this. He says, for in much wisdom is much vexation. In much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Not even the knowledgeable men could help. Very knowledgeable people, by definition, know more than others. Knowledgeable people, by definition, know more than others. And because of that extended knowledge, they understand wisdom to be an elusive thing. So there is a heavier burden of grief found in them. This in itself is depressing. A wise man, Solomon, said it's all empty. It's all going to burn. We can't do anything about it. The crookedness can't be straightened. But you see, the perspective of this book was under the sun. Chapter 12 begins this way. He says, this is where you begin. Remember your Creator. That's what he concluded eventually. Remember your Creator when you're young, in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. People say to me often, it's really terrible getting old, isn't it? You don't feel well, you tend to be a little slower, can't see so well. It's not fun to get old. And he describes old age here in chapter 12. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, you're hunched over like an old man with a cane. He says, and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. He describes old age there in the last chapter. But he begins that chapter by saying this. If there's anything I can leave with you, he says, remember your Creator. Look above the sun, not under the sun. That will give meaning to this life. Well, I never can read the book of Ecclesiastes but what I think of this song. I'm going to recite it for you. Obviously, we'll not sing it. I will recite it for you. It was one that 1969 Peggy Lee made very popular. It was a cute song. It was a type of a ballad, type of melodic, I don't know what you call it, but you know, it had a tune of a ballad. And the name of it was, "Is That All There Is?" Now, you young people that wouldn't know that song, you know, there are some songs that are important to remember or look up in the past. And this is one of them. And it says this. And it goes from the perspective of under the sun, looking at the world. And Peggy Lee is singing this as if she was old and she's looking back at her life. And she writes these words, or she sings these words. "I remember when I was a very little girl, our house caught fire. I'll never forget the look on my father's face as he gathered me up in his arms and he raced through the burning building out to the pavement. I stood there shivering in my pajamas and I watched the whole world go up in flames. And when it was all over, I said to myself, 'Is that all there is to a fire?' And when I was 12 years old, my father took me to the circus, the greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears and a beautiful lady in pink tights. They flew high above our heads. And so I sat there and I watched that marvelous spectacle. And I had the feeling that something was missing. I don't know what, but when it was all over, I said to myself, 'Is that all there is to a circus?' Then I fell in love, head over heels in love, with the most wonderful boy in the world. We would take long walks by the river or just sit for hours gazing into each other's eyes. We were so very much in love. Then one day he went away, and I thought I'd die. But I didn't. And when I didn't, I said to myself, 'Is that all there is to love?' 'I know,' she says in that last refrain, 'I know what you must be saying to yourself. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh no, not me. I'm in no hurry for that final disappointment. For I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you, when the final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I will say to myself, 'Is that all there is?' If that's all there is, my friends, let's just keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. If that's all there is." I'm here to tell you that's not all there is. If you look at the world and that's all you see, yes, that's all there is. But we are to look to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. What about you? Do you want true and lasting meaning in life? Rather than the laborious labor and monotonous waiting to die life? You are young. You that are young. Will you go through life looking for more things? More opportunities to advance in your particular discipline of study without seeking the spiritual dimension of Jesus Christ? If that be true, your life is as meaningless. If you only look at the world system, your life will be meaningless as ancient Solomon's as he viewed it under the sun. So when you and the words of Sinatra many years ago, another great song that I like to refer to. He says, "When you face the final curtain and the end is near, will all you have to say in your defense of your life is that you did it your way? How shallow, how meaningless, how empty." I beg of you to plead in prayer to know God, to repent of your sins. Ask him for wisdom, divine wisdom from above, and you will not be disappointed. Look above the sun, to the halls of heaven, to our Lord Jesus Christ, for the meaning and the true answers to life and the direction to eternal life that he offers those who will repent and come to him. Looking at this life under the sun is no picnic, but having hope in him opens up eternal life and a life worth living in this world. Amen.